Now, warts. I'm sure everyone here has seen warts. Maybe you've even had a wart before. I don't think it's one of those things that you desire to tell people, look, look, I have a wart. Or look, I have one here on my face. See how big it is? No one likes to tell people they have warts, right? No one desires to cultivate them, you know? It's the same with all other aberrations, right? If you're, you know, bald, who doesn't like to have more hair? You know, if you're skinny, who doesn't like to have more muscle? You know, but I've never heard of anyone who wanted to have more warts. You know, warts are ugly. They're also painful. You know, they spread, they grow, and they cause a lot of chafing and pain. You know, there are all kinds of different warts. You have the common wart, you have the flat wart, you have the filiform or digitate wart. They're the kind of long warts that people may have on the face. You have plantar warts, you have mosaic warts, and you have genital warts. All right? They're all troublesome, they're all ugly. But not only are they bothersome, warts are also foreign to the body. Did you know that a wart is actually a tumor? Warts are tumors, right? Literally, they are cells, right? They are skin cells which have been so mutated and they start to grow at a rate that is abnormal. And that's what the internet definition actually is. A wart is generally a small, rough tumor, typically on the hands and feet, and they resemble a cauliflower. Now, as with tumors, right, the obvious thing is to get rid of them. You have a tumor? What do you want to do? You get rid. Now, the treatment for warts generally is cauterization. You burn it off. You cut it off. And one common way is to apply liquid nitrogen, right, to burn it and to kill it, and thereafter to peel it off or to cut it off. And that's how you do it. You put it to death, and after putting it to death, you remove it. Because if you don't, what happens? It spreads. And because warts are often caused by viruses, it is also contagious. Someone who has a wart will very easily pass it on to someone who does not have a wart. So you put it to death, you remove it for the sake of your body and for the sake of others. Now you might be wondering, what is Mark talking about? Now there's a point. It's an illustration. Sin is also like a wart. If you don't deal with sin, what will happen? It'll spread, grow, right? Sin, when it is undealt with, becomes emboldened. It becomes flagrant. It boasts itself. And it becomes contagious. Right? Others will be emboldened to sin the same sin. And not only is sin ugly, but it prevents growth, normal growth of spiritual fruits. So in order for spiritual fruit to grow, sin must be put to death and must be removed. Now there are two points in this message. Firstly, the spiritual warts that bother us. And secondly, the spiritual operation needed and the reasons for it. So firstly, from this passage, we will see the spiritual warts that bother us. Okay? Now in verses 5 to 9, there are two categories of sins listed. Right? Categories of, you could say, spiritual tumors, spiritual warts. And just like many other kinds of warts, there are many categories of sins. Now, there are more, of course, than two lists, but Paul only lists two of them here. They are the sins of sensuality and the sins of community. The sins of sensuality and the sins of community. And just like the various kinds of warts that people have, you know, naming sins is is embarrassing. It's embarrassing. How many of you here would like to mention your sins? Come on, list them out. Oh, people don't like to mention their sins. We like to think we're good people. Huh? Right? But Paul lists out the sins. And the key is this. If you don't admit, if you don't identify, then you can never really remove your sins. So here we see these two categories. The first one, you know, is the sins of sensuality. Let's read verse 5 together. Beginning, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now the first word on the list is fornication. And the word fornication simply refers to sexual impurity of any kind. Now the Greek word for fornication is the word pornea. You know, that's where we get the word pornography from. Right? But pornea is a general word that refers to all kinds of sexual sins. And the most common one that we see in the New Testament that it is used to refer to is adultery. You remember Jesus in Matthew 5:32, he said, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her, that is divorced, committeth adultery." So fornication is any kind of sexual sin, but commonly adultery. Jesus also said that fornication need not be physical, right? Fornication can be in the mind. He said in Matthew 5:28, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Huh? So, fornication does not only have to be physical, it can be in the heart. Now, you might be wondering, Paul, why do you have to say something so embarrassing? We're here in the 21st century, we're good Christian people in the Church of Christ. Why do you have to mention fornication? It's so dirty. It's so not nice. Well, let me tell you something. Fornication is everywhere, isn't it, today? And it's always been around. It's always been. Right? And in the first century, the second century, it was there. And it has always been a way of life. I mean, we don't want to, you know, say this for the sake of saying it, but if you look at Romans 1, the pinnacle of perversion is sexual sin. All you have to read is Romans 1. The pinnacle of perversion is sexual sin. Now, you know, there are 7 lists of sin found in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and the word fornication is found in 5 of them, and in every instance of those 5 lists, fornication is the first word, right? One example of this is Colossians 3:5, our text. Fornication is the first sin. Another example is 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now, it says, "I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat." Paul, what do you mean? Are you saying that in the church there are those people who commit fornication? And the answer is yes. Especially in the Corinthian church, right? You know, if I were to take a poll here, huh, and if you were to be really honest, would fornication be found here among you? And what's the answer? The answer is yes, absolutely. Because fornication could be physical, does it? Right? And the reason why Paul mentions it is because it is one of the most common sins of sensuality that the Bible speaks about. It occurs in the church. I mean, the Corinthian church, you know, Paul said, it is commonly reported among you that there is fornication. Common. Now, why would such a sin be commonly committed in the church? The answer is quite simple. It's because we do not put it off. All right? We don't put it off. We don't count it as dead. It's because we don't halt the sin at the beginning stages. Now here in Colossians 3, verse 5, we see that Paul is teaching us about the progression of sin. You know, sin doesn't just happen like this. Sin progresses. First, it is a temptation. And when you don't resist the temptation, then you keep thinking about it. After that, you will commit the sin. Now here, I think this is very useful for us to consider the progression of sin, as we see in Colossians 3:5. And what we see here is that sin starts with uncleanness, unclean desires. Again, sin doesn't just happen like this. It starts with unclean desires. And the word uncleanness here refers to a life of impurity, a life that has impure and improper motives. So uncleanness could be as simple as a sinful desire and a sinful thought. You know, you have a sinful desire to lie. You have a sinful desire to hate. You have a sinful desire to get angry without cause. You have a sinful desire to be jealous. All of these sins, they start like a seed. It starts with an unclean thought. But unless we stop the unclean thought, what happens? It grows. It progresses. Now, what do we normally do once we allow the thought to grow? Very often, we won't stop it, will we? But we stoke it, right? We allow the thought to continue. Now, how many of you have been angry at someone and you're tempted, right? The thought of anger comes, you're angry with that person, and then the still small voice of the Spirit says, don't be angry, don't think about it. Flee from temptation. But what do? I'm angry. I just want to think about it. You keep thinking about that thought, that person. You get angrier and angrier. You think, you lay awake on your bed and stoking the passions in your heart. Right? Then you think about, the next time I see this person, what I'll say to him. Next time I see this person, what I won't say to him. Right? We become crazy, right, in our sinful thoughts. So it starts with uncleanness, but when we stoke it, it becomes inordinate affection. Right? It becomes inordinate affection. And there's another word for that, a biblical word. It's lasciviousness. Let's take a look at Ephesians 4:19. Ephesians 4:19. And it says here in Ephesians 4:19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So here we see that uncleanness, when it is motivated and accompanied with greediness, comes lasciviousness. And that's why if you take a look back at Colossians 3:5, you have the word covetous there, right? You have the word covetous. You see, often the unclean desire is not halted. We have that unclean thought. It could be jealousy, it could be anger, it could be lust, it could be anything. But if we don't stop it, but we desire more of it, to get angrier, to get more lustful, to stoke it, to be more jealous, that turns to lasciviousness. Right? This word, found in Ephesians 4:19, right, is the same concept as the word inordinate affection found in Colossians 3:5. So the two steps of how sin progresses, it starts with uncleanness, then you don't stop it, but there's that covetousness, that desire to promote it, progresses to lasciviousness, where you keep thinking. You keep thinking about it. Right? Now the word inordinate affection or lasciviousness also means depraved passions. When the mind is dwelling on sin. It's not just a fleeting thought or fleeting temptation, but it is a mind that toys with temptation. Right? You're angry, but you don't want to shut the door on anger. What do you want to do? You want to open wide. You think, I'm angry with my wife. Yeah. No. What she has never done, or you know, you keep thinking about it. Or I'm angry with my husband. Complain and complain and complain. You stoke up your passions. You are opening the door to sin. Something embarrassing. Lust. Right? The lustful thought comes into your mind. You don't stop it. And you start to fantasize about it. That is affection. Right? It is, you know, toying with temptation, finding ways to concoct how you can satisfy the flesh. Now, we see this progression in Romans 1. Let's take a look. Romans 1, verse 24. And it starts here with uncleanness. All right, Romans 1, 24, it says here, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So it starts with uncleanness. And you look at verse 26. This is inordinate affection. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. If you understand what that means, good for you. I'm not going to explain it. But here it says, from us, it progresses to vile affections. Because we refuse to stop the unclean thoughts, and so it progresses. Now, when people have impure desires, impure motives, and they do nothing to get rid of them, what happens? It grows. It's like that wart. You do nothing, it grows. If you keep thinking about it, lasciviousness, inordinate affection, then the mind becomes so consumed by it, and they have no way of satisfying themselves until they commit the actual sin. And this leads to evil concupiscence. You see that in Colossians 3, verse 5. Now, evil concupiscence is just a fancy way of saying or actually referring to the committing of the sin. Once the mind does not halt the unclean thought, but you entertain the thought of sin and the ways that you will fulfill it, then it reaches the climax point where you put thought to action and you carry out the sin. This is the progression of sin all of us are familiar with. And this is how we all fulfill our sin of sensuality. Here's an example. You think to yourself, you're fat and overweight, but you really want a good roast duck. You keep thinking to yourself, I want roast duck. I want Eureka Chinese restaurant roast duck. And you don't halt the thought. You don't say, I've had enough already. It's not good for my health. I've had too much. But you don't. You keep thinking about it. You think of the crisp skin, the succulent, smooth flesh, how nice the duck would be around your mouth. Right? You look at the time and you conclude that if you make your way there, you pick one up, it's time to come back to watch the Dockers lose. Right? That's lasciviousness. right? And once you have stoked yourself and worked yourself up to a frenzy, you grab your car keys, you drive down to Eureka, you pick up the duck, you come back and be disappointed in front of the television. Right? That is evil concupiscence. And that is how sin progresses in all our lives, isn't it? It doesn't have to be just the sins of sensuality, right? You know, of course here you have sexual sins, you have the sins of gluttony, you can have the sins of anger, you can have the sins of envy, you can have the sins of all of these things. I mean, we're told very clearly that when envy builds up in us, that's why we kill. That's why we maim. That's why we do all of these things, because we do not stop the sinful, unclean thoughts where they are. Right? And that is why, you know, we're also told here, you know, once we do that, it doesn't stop there. Right? We will crave for more. And that's why Colossians 3 verse 5 calls it idolatry. You know, a person who takes drugs can't stop. Right? He doesn't want to stop. He wants to fulfill his desire. An angry, vengeful person, used to being angry and vengeful, will continue to be angry and vengeful because it is a pattern of life. It is a habit. Right? The moment someone does something, right, it's habitual. You get angry. Right? The moment someone has something, immediately envious. The moment someone walks, you know, in a slinky dress, the moment lust comes up, because it's a pattern of life, because we have learned to stop the uncleanness where it should be stopped. Now, the second category of sins are the sins of community. Not only are there sins of sensuality, and we've seen how these sins progress from uncleanness, inordinate affection to evil concupiscence, but there are also the sins of community. And Paul deals with them here. Now, of course, there are a lot of relationship problems, even among Christians. Right, that's never a surprise. But the reason why such sins proliferate is very simple. We allow them to. We are quick to take offense. We don't control the thoughts. All right? Now, here, we see two categories of community sins. Right? You have anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Right? Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds. That's verse 9. And from here, we have two categories of community sins. The first category is the sin of the heart. Anger, wrath, malice. Anger, wrath, malice. Now, anger here refers to a sudden outburst and impulsive anger. In Greek, there are two words that talk about anger. The first one is used of anger the same way as how sap fills up a bud, right? It fills it up slowly. Right? It goes until it is full and then the flower blooms. Right? So it points to a kind of anger which is settled. It comes from a controlled disposition. It is an anger which does not lose its temper quickly. Right? And that is God's anger. That is the kind of anger that God has. But with us, anger is often different. Right? And this is characterized by the word wrath. Right? It has elements of passion. There's lack of self-control. There's irrationality. It's an anger that's characterized by hysteria. Right? So that anger that is mentioned is irrational, uncontrolled, right? And it is destructive. And often, this kind of anger can be nurtured in people. Now, an author for Reader's Digest writes how he studied the Amish people. He visited the Amish in order to write an article about them. And in his observation at the schoolyard, he noticed that The Amish children never screamed or yelled or got angry. And this really amazed him. And so he spoke to the schoolmaster. He remarked how that he never once heard an Amish child yell. And he asked the schoolmaster, why is that so? And the schoolmaster replied, have you ever heard an Amish adult yell? If we don't put off anger, hysteria, irrationality, wrath, it will trouble the whole church. And this is closely related to wrath and malice. Right? Wrath here speaks about an anger that desires punishment, judgment. And malice refers to ill will towards one another, the desire to injure, the desire to get revenge. And sometimes, you know, we will go through remarkable lengths to get revenge. You know, Tokyo police recently arrested a man who was upset over being denied entrance into graduate school 14 years ago. And in those 14 years, right, he averaged about 10 phone calls a night between the hours of 8 p.m. and 2 a.m. He made these calls to his former, to one of the professors whom he blamed for his lost opportunity. So 10 calls a night, right? 8 p.m. to 2 a.m. to that one person. So you total it up. In those 14 years of annoying phone calls, 10 phone calls a night, it totals up to 50,000 calls. You know, the kind of ridiculous things we do because we do not control our thoughts and our anger. We keep thinking about it, and it results in all of these things. So the sin of the heart. Next, you have the sin of the mouth. It tells us whatever proceeds from the mouth, where does it come from? It comes from the heart. So blasphemy here refers to slanderous speech, and the most common one is gossip. Filthy communication refers to foul speech. And lying here is anything that is not the truth, right? Or even the full truth. And we see how all of this is related. Jesus said in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So we see here very clearly the connection between speech and malice. Lying and blasphemy, slander with wrath, anger. Now, according to the Westminster Larger Catechism, sins against the ninth commandment include these: speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, misconstruing intentions, words and actions, flattering, vainglorious boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others, denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins, unnecessary discovering of infirmities, raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, etc. Sins of the mouth, sins of the heart. Now, church splits happen this way. A little whisper here, whisper there. Stoking up of emotions, right? Splits in families happen that way, in friendships as well, in all of these things. So how then do we have victory over these sins? It is by spiritual surgery. That's the second point, right? And what do we do in spiritual surgery? We cauterize, we molt, we remove, we take it off. Alright? So here we will see the spiritual operation needed and the reasons for it. Now in verses 5, 8, and 9, we see that there are two procedures how we get rid of these spiritual warts, how we get rid of our sins. Now the first procedure is to mortify. Alright? That's what we're told, right, in our passage, right? We mortify our sin. And what are they? Well, we have seen them: anger, wrath, malice, right? We have seen them, right? They are fornication, uncleanness, etc. So a wart is cauterized by acid or by liquid nitrogen to kill it. And this is really radical, right? You don't say, "Oh, the poor wart. Let me just leave it for a while and be kind to it. Let me put a bit of acid on it first, see whether it likes it or not." No, what do you do with the wart? You douse it. You pour liquid nitrogen on it. You get rid of it. All right, the Bible tells us a little leaven leaveneth the lump. A little sin will increase in your life. So you have to kill it. It's the same with a tumor. How do you kill a tumor? You surgically remove it, right? You treat it with chemotherapy, with radiotherapy. And sometimes a radical response is the old one. And the reason for this is we see it in verse 6. We see that God's wrath comes on the children of disobedience. Now, if we are no longer children of disobedience, then we should no longer walk in them. So mortification is a proof of salvation. Now we know it's not always immediate, but it is progressive. Daily we're being sanctified. But you know, it's like that proverbial person who asks God, because of his impatience, he asks, "God, help me be patient." And then he's driving on the road and someone cuts him off and he flicks the guy off. Then he gets to the car park and someone else takes his parking lot. He flips that person off. Then he drives somewhere else and he does not use the opportunity to have patience or to exercise patience. And then at the end of the day, he asks God, "God, why am I not patient?" You have to mortify. You have to cut it off. You know, very often we are passions. And we're emotional people. We say, "God made me this way, therefore it justifies that I'm an emotional person, I'm an angry person." Hogwash, you know? Eve, as I said, you know, last week I believe, lived by her emotions. "Oh, the fruit's so nice to the eye, so good for the stomach, able to make me wise." That was an emotion-driven life. But a mortification-driven life, an obedience-driven life, gives no room to sin, to control the thoughts. Right? And a person who has no desire to mortify might not be a child of God. Now the second procedure that we see is in verses 8 and 9. Not only do we put to death, but what must we do? We must put it off. Literally, it is to cast it away from us. You know, it's like taking a dirty piece of clothing and throwing it far. You fling it to the laundry. And you know, Jesus spoke of this kind of putting off in Matthew 5, 29 to 30. He said, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is not profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." So we put it off. We cast it away. So the answer is, once there is that temptation and that uncleanness, we stop thinking. We stop dwelling on it. We put to death the sinful thought. We put off the anger. We put off the jealousy. We put off the lust. We put off the bad behavior. We don't justify it. Now, don't God made you an emotional person, and therefore that justifies your emotional outburst. Learn to put it away, to control. Is it right to say, I can't do it? Is it right to say, it's too difficult for me, I can't do it? Is that an accurate statement? Can we ever say that? No. Why? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It's not that we can't do it, but rather we will not do it because it is habitual to us. We love it too much. It's become a way of life, a way of habit. And so what we need to do is we need to stop it right then and there. Now, what is the reason for doing this? The reason for doing this is simple. We do it for the glory of God. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When Christ appears, we shall appear with him in glory. How glorious would be that day when Christ unveils us and sees that digitate wart on our nose. How horrible that would be, huh? On your wedding day, you unveil your bride, right? Hideous, ugly, done nothing to remove that wart. How shocking it would be. We do it for the glory of Christ, and we do it for the body of Christ. Remember that we are all being prepared to be that bride for Christ. We are all being prepared that Christ will be formed in us. And this biblical molding, this surgery, this casting away from us of the sins that have become this is all required of us. And this is the way to change. You don't wait until something miraculous happens to you for you to be sanctified. You start working on it now. So what sins of sensuality do you have? Sins of community, sins of speech, sins of heart. Don't just look at these lists of sins. You look at all the list of sins in the Bible. Practically, what does Christ say, right, to us? You have the victory. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, right? And that power is given to us to overcome our sins. And that's where the church comes into play to help each of us to do that. Let us pray. It's thank you for how you instruct us and how the word is so practical. Teach us, Lord, not to give an inch to sin. Teach us that once our minds start to toy with sin, that we ought to repent and to give up those sins for your glory. For we are, as a body, your church and your bride. We thank you, Lord, that you are working in us daily to purify us, that we may be a bride fit at your coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.